Hi, you are listening to the message from Faith Bible Church's Sunday morning worship service. Thanks for joining us. All right, so last week, you know, let me just say that this week I was preparing for this message. I was going to preach from 1 Kings chapter 16, and chapter 16 is a big jump from where Marty left off in chapter 13, but it's just a long book, and so we're trying to kind of make these big moves. But as I'm reading the chapters leading up to chapter 16, there is something in chapter 14 that just grabbed my attention, and it grabbed my attention because it grabbed my attention in chapter 13. There's something that happens in chapter 13 that Marty preached about last week that raised questions in my mind. I was like, man, this is interesting. I wonder why this happens this way. And that same thing comes up in chapter 14. And so today I've decided to look at that thing that almost, it's kind of like to me an ethical dilemma that comes up in these two chapters. And they're two separate events, but they have the same issue. I don't know if I want to call it an issue, but the same dilemma. And so what I want to do is talk about that dilemma at the beginning. But then as I was kind of studying that, it just really opened my eyes to things about God that I want to share with you this morning from that little study. I'm not going to reread chapter 13, but I will just sort of give for those who maybe aren't familiar, weren't here last week, or just for by way of reminder, I'm just going to kind of walk through the story in chapter 13, and then I'll read chapter 14. So when we get to chapter 13, if you recall, there's this young prophet that comes to Jeroboam. Now, Jeroboam is the king of the northern kingdom. Remember, the kingdom is split in two, got a southern and a northern kingdom, and Jeroboam is the king of the north. He's a terrible king, just terrible. And so Jeroboam is met by this young prophet who warns him of some condemnation that's going to come. And Jeroboam doesn't listen, if you remember, and he tries to seize the prophet and put him in jail, but in the process, his hand shrivels up. Remember that? And so Jeroboam asks the young prophet to pray for him that he might heal his hand. And he prays for him, and God heals his hand. And to me, right away, this is not the dilemma, this is kind of off the side here. What kind of God heals the hand of a person who will not listen to the condemnation that he is being given in this prophet's warning? But God is just amazing in that way, that he will still heal. And that's going to come up a little bit, actually, that thought later on in the passage. So after the healing takes place, Jeroboam invites this young prophet to lunch, basically. But the young prophet says, no, I cannot do it. God said to not stay, don't eat, don't drink, just come back. And so he declines the offer, the invitation. But then there's this old prophet of the northern kingdom. He's not a good prophet. And he basically intercedes, and he finds the young prophet, and he invites him to come to lunch. Doesn't really say why they want him to come, but again, the young prophet says, no, I can't go. God says, don't eat, drink. I got to go. But then the old prophet, he lies. And he says to the young prophet, well, God told me to bring you back and to have and to eat and to drink. And the young prophet thinks to himself, okay, if God told you that, then I guess I better go, right? And so he goes. And while they are eating, God speaks through the old prophet. And what's he say? He says, he basically condemns the young prophet. He judges him. He says, you will not be buried with your ancestors, which is a way of, he's kind of cast out in that moment. And so the young prophet, he leaves. He heads back to Jerusalem or to Judah. And on the way back, he is mauled by a lion. And he's killed. And the old prophet hears about this. And so he goes over and he gets the young prophet and takes him back to his place. And he buries him in his own tomb. He is in great remorse. He actually mourns for him. And he tells the people, bury me next to him when I die, alongside him. And so that's what happens. He gets buried alongside this young prophet later on when he dies. And in this 13th chapter, it's sort of the story within a story. The main story is about Jeroboam's rejection of the warning by this young prophet. The story within this story is the story about this old prophet, this rebellious prophet, who realizes his failure, and he repents from it. And that's chapter 13, okay? And I'm going to tie that into 14, but let me read to you 14. It's a different incident. It's still Jeroboam the king. It's another prophet that comes along to give him this, and I'm going to read it to you. At that time, Abijah, son of Jeroboam, became ill. And Jeroboam said to his wife, go disguise yourself so you won't be recognized as the wife of Jeroboam. Then go to Shiloh. Ahijah, the prophet, is there, the one who told me I would be king over this people. Take 10 loaves of bread with you, some cakes and a jar of honey, and go with him. He will tell you what will happen to the boy. So Jeroboam's wife did what he said and went to Ahijah's house in Shiloh. Now, Ahijah could not see. His sight was gone because of his age. But the Lord had told Ahijah, Jeroboam's wife is coming to ask you about her son, for he is ill. And you are to give her such and such an answer. When she arrives, she will pretend to be someone else. So when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps at the door, he said, come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why this pretense? I have been sent to you with bad news. Go tell Jeroboam that this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I raised you up from among the people and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. But you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commands and followed me with all his heart, doing only what was right in my eyes. You have done more evil than all who lived before you. You have made for yourself other gods, idols made of metal. You have aroused my anger and turned your back on me. Because of this, I am going to bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam. I will cut off from Jeroboam every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will burn up the house of Jeroboam as one burns dung until it's all gone. Dogs will eat those belonging to Jeroboam who die in the city, and the birds will feed on those who die in the country. The Lord has spoken. As for you, go back home. When you set your foot in your city, the boy will die. All Israel will mourn for him and bury him. He is the only one belonging to Jeroboam who will be buried, because he is the only one in the house of Jeroboam in whom the Lord, the God of Israel, has found anything good. The Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who will cut off the family of Jeroboam. Even now this is beginning to happen. And the Lord will strike Israel so that it will be like a reed swaying in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land that he gave to their ancestors and scatter them beyond the Euphrates River because they aroused the Lord's anger by making Asherah poles. And he will give Israel up because of the sins Jeroboam has committed and has caused Israel to commit. Then Jeroboam's wife got up and left and went to Tirzah. As soon as she stepped over the threshold of the house, the boy died. They buried him, and all Israel mourned for him, as the Lord had said through his servant, the prophet Ahijah. And really, this story doesn't need any further explanation. It's pretty straightforward. And here's the question that is raised from these two events. And I want you to think about this. Who were the two people that died in these events? Outside of Ahijah, the prophet, was it not the only other two righteous people in the events? The young prophet, even though he disobeyed God in this instance, he is generally a righteous prophet from what we can tell. He tries to follow God. He rejects Jeroboam's invitation. He rejects the old prophet's invitation as well. And as I said, I can imagine sort of this young prophet when he hears this old prophet inviting him to join him for lunch, perhaps out of respect for the old prophet, you know, he somehow assumes that the old prophet is right and what he heard from God is old news. And there's a part of me that wonders, why on earth did this young prophet, certainly more righteous than the old prophet who lies, and he lied about his prophecy, why on earth is he the one that dies in the story and not the old prophet? And then there's Jeroboam's son, who is described as, quote, the only one in Jeroboam's family that God finds any good. Other translations, finds anything pleasing. Why is the only one that God favors in Jeroboam's family the one who dies? Why doesn't God just take Jeroboam out instead of sacrificing basically his son? Is he trying to hit him where it hurts? And if that's the case, it just looks like Jeroboam's son is a bargaining chip. He's like collateral damage. And the same could be said of the young prophet. And the dilemma is, it looks like God treats the most righteous with the harshest treatment. And that raises questions about God. Who is this God who treats people like this? How do we explain God's actions here? And here's what I can tell you more specifically from these situations. I think the first thing to help understand this is we have to think in terms of the eternal, okay? I think from an earthly perspective, it's easy to see death as the ultimate loss. We often think that the worst thing that can happen to us is death. But here's the thing. You know, to see death as the ultimate loss is only to see life as the only thing we have is here on earth. That's all that life is what we have here on earth. And I know you know you're here, that we have eternal life, that you know that there's life after this life and it's for an eternity. So I know you know that this life here on earth is just like a scratch on the timeline of eternity. And yet, we love this life. We love it at least enough of, we love it enough that we don't want to lose it to death. But from an eternal perspective, death is not the ultimate loss. It's not. You know what the ultimate loss is? It's suffering. It's suffering without God in eternity. The ultimate loss is suffering in eternity. And really, when you think about, you know, even in this life, the worst thing, I think for most people, it isn't death. It is suffering. We don't like to suffer. What is true in eternity is true on earth. We don't like to suffer. So we can look at Jeroboam's son, for example, and we can think about it differently. In many ways, his loss of life spared him from tremendous suffering. God spared him from the fate of his family, the family that would experience this gruesome death. And really, Jeroboam's son was spared from watching his family die. He was spared from experiencing the kind of death the others would suffer. And in reality, the death of Jeroboam's son was an act of mercy on God's part, not an unusual punishment of the righteous. So death for his son, death was not an act of wrath, but it was of release for the son. He was delivered from the wrath to come. In the book of Isaiah, we find these words, "The righteous perish, the devout are taken away to be spared from evil. Those who walk uprightly enter into peace." So from an eternal perspective, the son's death was not one of earthly violence, but of heavenly peace. Now, think about it from Jeroboam's perspective. If you think that life here on earth, the sustaining of life here on earth is better than death, if that is the blessing of God, if you will, Jeroboam's life, he's going to continue to live. But I will tell you that his continued life is not going to be an act of blessing by God. He is not about to experience the blessings of God in this continued life. No, he's going to experience deeper guilt, harsher judgment in this life. And I would argue that Jeroboam is the one who is suffering greater loss here, not the son. The second thing we have to remember is we are God's vessels, okay? And as his vessels, that means God can use us however he sees fit. And as followers of Christ, that's what we want. We want God to use us as he sees fit. And if God wants to use the righteous to turn the unrighteous to him, what better way to be used of God? And in the case of the young prophet, God saw fit to use the young prophet as an appeal to both Jeroboam and the older prophet, right? In both cases, for both the young prophet and the son, God used them to send a message that God was serious about sin. And the message to Jeroboam through the death of the young prophet was that if God took the life of a young prophet because of his disobedience, a prophet who was true to God, how much more should Jeroboam be concerned about his life as rebellious toward God, a heart far from him? And the young prophet served as the ultimate messenger. And for Jeroboam's son, chapter 14, he served as a sign to Jeroboam that God would do what he says he will do. And so he tells Jeroboam's wife that once she steps into the city, the moment she steps in, the boy's going to die. And it's a message that says that his greater warning of total disaster for Jeroboam and his family, really, and the nation, it's not empty words. It's going to happen. And so although the death of the righteous feels unjust, in these cases, their lives were taken away as acts of mercy and a means of sending a message. And these serve to tell us something about God. I think when I think about those two ideas, you know, that God is merciful in those actions, that he's sending a strong message, as I thought more and more about it, I realized, you know, there's a lot that comes out of that. What kind of God, as I asked earlier, what kind of God treats people like this? And I think you'll find these to be encouraging, actually. What kind of God is he? Number one, he is merciful. Wait a minute. Is it there? Oh, there it is. It is there. He is merciful. And he's merciful over and over again. The Bible says many, many times that God is slow to anger and abounding in mercy. The Apostle Paul writes, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost sinner," in the context, "Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." In other words, God displays his patience when he is merciful toward us over and over again. And every time we sin and don't experience God's wrath, that is God's kind mercy at work. That kindness is meant to draw people back to him. Paul writes in Romans 2, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" It's God's mercy that gives people a chance to repent and to return to God. And that mercy is described as a kind act of God. His mercy is kind. And although that characteristic of God is really, it's masked by the strong warning, it is there. And when you read the account, it sounds harsh. But listen, every time God postpones judgment, every time he sends a prophet to warn Jeroboam, it is an act of God's kind mercy. But Jeroboam can't see it. And I can only assume that God's mercy is being interpreted by Jeroboam as God bluffing. And so Jeroboam calls him on his bluff every time. And so God tries to convince him that he's not bluffing. And so he gives these strong signs to help them repent. The death of this young prophet, the death of his own son. But Jeroboam just doubles down every time. And that brings out the second thing we see about God, and that is he is equally just. Okay, hang on, it's popping a little bit. Okay. Every time God gives Jeroboam another chance, he is exercising his mercy. But at the same time, we see nearly every time that he exercises that mercy, it comes with a warning. And that's why God keeps sending prophets to Jeroboam. He's kind of basically saying, hey, I'm giving you a chance to clean things up. Get back on track. But if you don't, it's not going to go well for you. And God's mercy is not a free pass. It is an invitation to repentance and restoration. Listen to that. God's mercy is an invitation to repentance and restoration. Look what the apostle Paul writes right after he says God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. In the very next verse, he says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. God is kind in his mercy, but he is just in his response to continued rebellion of disobedience. What does that look like for us? You know, I think the hard thing about God's mercy is that in his abundant mercy, we can interpret that mercy as indifference. He doesn't really care, right? Nothing became of my sin. Nothing happened. So God must not think it's a bad thing. He always lets me off the hook. But in time, the continued ignoring of God's mercy catches up to people. It does. And I can't say if it's God's intervention that does this or it's just the natural consequences of bad decisions. But eventually it leads down a dark path where God's mercy eventually runs out. And I know we like to think that God's mercy and patience are infinite. But the reality is there is a limit. And I don't know where that limit is. It's going to be different for everyone. But one day the consequences of continued sin will catch up. And the bottom line is this, don't take God's mercy for granted. Remember, God's mercy is an invitation to repentance and restoration. It's not a free pass that minimizes sin. Now, I can see how someone might see God's mercy here, not as an invitation, but really as a means, a form of intimidation. When reading these words to Jeroboam, I'll admit, it sounds like a threat. It sounds like God is saying, you're going to die if you don't do what I say. Doesn't it? And in some contexts, that really is a threat, those words. If someone comes up to you with a gun and says, give me your wallet or else you're going to die, that's a threat. But if a doctor says to you, stop eating ice cream or else you're going to die, well, that's not a threat. That's just simply a fact. He's simply telling you what's in your best interest. Now, when it comes to God's warnings, you know what? He's kind of somewhere in between those two ideas. On the one hand, you know, God's warning is really, it does serve our best interest, right? To follow God in obedience really is the best life to live. It's the way God wants it to be. You know, our relationship is built on God being the Father, the one who provides and he cares and he protects his people. But on the other hand, there is this threatening component, right, to God's warnings. But unlike a thief, you know, with a gun who is trying to get something for himself but could care less about the victim, God's warning is intended to help us by deterring our continued rebelliousness for our sake, for our relationship with him. God isn't trying to make a power play here. Like a father, he's warning his children to avoid the consequences of their sin. His warning sounds harsh because their offenses are really harsh and the judgment is really harsh. God does not want that to happen. And the king and the people, they're sinning to such a great extent that the severity of the warnings that we read in this passage are not, you know, they're not merely these gentle reminders, but they are intended to produce serious consideration by Jeroboam and the nation to turn back to God. And this is something about God. It says he is fully committed to us. The warnings reflect God's desire for his people to live and to enjoy the best life they can live. And that's in relationship with him. God is fully committed to us to bring that about. This is not a picture of an overprotective or overbearing parent. This is a picture of a God who wants his children to avoid judgment. It might sound like God is threatening them if they don't obey, but the reality is, it is God warning them so they won't destroy themselves. It might sound like a harsh ultimatum, but in reality, it is God giving them a way out. You realize that God is so committed to his relationship with the people that he shows kindness and mercy and patience to those who aren't even interested in following him. He shows mercy and patience to the enemy, his enemies. And Jeroboam, he's nothing short of evil, really. You can call him nothing else. He is evil. And yet God continues to show him kindness through mercy over and over and over again. And this speaks volumes about God's commitment to relationship. It is not an overstatement to say that God is deadly serious about our relationship with him. In a very literal sense, the young prophet loses his life for that message. Jeroboam's son loses his life for that message. And for the nation, they are going to experience and see Jeroboam's entire family experience a gruesome death, with the exception of Jeroboam's son. And eventually, the entire nation, the entire northern kingdom, is going to be scattered and it's going to be taken over by the Syrians in the centuries to follow. And the Bible says that God is a jealous God. And I know that term jealousy doesn't sound like a good term in terms of human terms. But for God, it means that he does not want to lose any of us to false gods or to other idols. God wants what is best for us. And that is for us to live in relationship with the Creator. So God is incredibly patient with us. He is incredibly merciful to us. He's seriously committed to us. But you know what? He is equally just. And his mercy is not infinite. And really, in these two stories, there's an overshadowing of the gospel. We are people who are not inclined toward God. We are bent on rebellion. We are bent on choosing our own way and not living in obedience to God. And all of us experience God's mercy every day. We may not even realize it, but God is being merciful with every sinful thought, with every sinful word, with every sinful action. But ultimately, God is a just God. And he cannot allow sin and rebellion to coexist with him in eternity. So in his justice, God sends his son Jesus. And like the young prophet, and like Jeroboam's son, Jesus dies. But he dies not just to send the message of repentance, but he dies to serve justice by dying for our sins. That is God's serious commitment to us. He is so committed to restoring our relationship with him that he sent his son to die in our place. It is, if you want to call it an ultimatum, it is the ultimate ultimatum. And God says, choose today whom you will follow, whom you will serve. And you can repent and choose Jesus and enjoy the blessings of eternity. Or you can continue on your own path and experience condemnation in the end, just like Jeroboam. And I think the best option is, it's pretty obvious, right? We're going to take communion in a few minutes. And we do this as a way of remembering, you know, God's gracious gift of Jesus, to remember his mercy, to remember how fallen we were and are. Take time to repent and to take time to confess to God and to remember the sacrificial work and the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross. God is seriously committed to us and he wants a relationship with us. And if you have not received Jesus as your Savior you know what? Now is the time to do that. And you have a choice, and this is not a threat. This is just a fact. You can choose the way of Jeroboam and experience gruesome condemnation. There is no other way to describe the outcome. Or you can choose the way of the old prophet who mourned over his sin and he repented. By the way, whatever happened to that old prophet, you know? In fact, we know what happened to him because he comes up again in 2 Kings 23, over 300 years later. And this is what we read. Even the altar at Bethel, the high place made by Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who had caused Israel to sin, even that altar and high place he demolished. So listen, so they're going around and they're destroying all these things. He burned the high place and ground it to powder and burned the Asherah pole also. Then Josiah looked around, and when he saw the tombs that were there on the hillside, he had the bones removed from them and burned on the altar to defile it. He's trying to get rid of everything in accordance with the word of the Lord proclaimed by the man of God who foretold these things. The king asked, "What is that tombstone I see?" And the people of the city said, "It marks the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and pronounced against the altar of Bethel the very thing you have done to it. Leave it alone," he said. "Don't let anyone disturb his bones." So they spared his bones and those of the prophet who had come from Samaria. And the old prophet from Samaria was spared of the destruction that occurred 3 centuries later. Just as he wished, he was buried alongside the young prophet. And 300 years later, he was not forgotten, and he was spared. And this is true for anyone who puts their trust in Jesus. We will not be forgotten. We will not undergo condemnation or judgment when this life ends. And if you have not committed your life to following Jesus, God is saying to you what he's saying to Jeroboam. Do it now while you still have a chance. Believe in him as your Savior and choose to follow him as your Lord. I'm going to ask the communion ushers to come forward. And we're going to take communion. As we take communion, I'm going to pray. And I want us to reflect on God's mercy in our lives and the sacrificial death. Father, we want to thank you. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for Jesus who makes it possible for us to live the life that you have given to us, that you have desired for us, both now and for eternity. And Father, if there are those here today who just have not put that faith in you and are not following you, I ask two things. For those who have sort of walked away from you, but they know you as their Lord and Savior, but they just are kind of rebelling, I pray, Father, that you would place it upon their heart, a desire to live for you. I pray that they would see, even in their own path and in their own trajectory, if you will, where it's headed. And it's headed far from you, and it's not headed in the right way. I pray, Lord, that you would open their eyes, open their hearts, and draw them back to you. Allow them, enable them to see your mercy, not as license, but as an invitation. Pray for anyone who has not made Jesus their Savior. I pray, Lord, you place it upon their hearts a strong desire and a commitment to follow you, to make you their Savior, to make you their Lord. Father, as we take communion this morning, I pray that you would help us to reflect on these truths, to have a better appreciation, not to take for granted your mercy and your kindness. We thank you, Father, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.